Once again, our Father, we consider it a great privilege to quietly bow before Thee at the outset of our class and to thank Thee for this opportunity and to pray for Thy help and for Thy blessing during this hour. We thank Thee for the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that He will so teach us this evening that we may be more established in our most holy faith and that our appreciation of the Lord Jesus may be enhanced. We pray especially for any with us this evening who may not know Him personally as their Savior. And we do earnestly ask, Father, that to these there may be that ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening that will awaken within them their need of a Savior, and that they may be pointed to the One who has loved them and died for them, and that they may receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. Bless our fellowship together. Bless our study of Thy Word together, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this evening we come to lesson 15 in our study of the life of Christ. We are about one quarter of the way through the study of our Lord's life, and our lesson for this evening is entitled The Organization of the Kingdom. Certainly one of the brightest promises in all of the Old Testament was the promise of a king who would establish a kingdom. Prophet after prophet after prophet stood before the nation predicting the advent of a Messiah and the kingdom that He would establish. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and sent to redeem them who were under that law. The Messiah came in the fullness of time, in the very moment in God's timetable. He came to establish His kingdom. And we have been following Him from His birth through the early part of His ministry. And this evening, we come to that part of His ministry where He takes initial steps for organizing what would be necessary for the establishment and the administration of His kingdom. We have come, as we come to our 15th lesson this evening, to the beginning of the second tour of Galilee. And what I'm going to do now is constantly be repeating for you the basic chronology of our Lord's life, not for the sake of mere repetition, but so that it will become so mechanical in your mind, you will have a panoramic view of the life of our Lord. We remember, for instance, that the first year of His public ministry could be entitled the year of obscurity. This was the time when He walked in obscurity among the people and through the land. 6 months was spent in Jerusalem, were spent in Jerusalem. 6 months were spent in Galilee. And it was during the second six-month period, the latter part of the first year of His ministry, that He made His first tour through the province of Galilee. At the end of the first year, He made a trip to Jerusalem for the celebration of a feast, probably the Passover. It was at that feast that He precipitated the major controversy that was going to lead to open antagonism between Himself and the leaders of the Jewish nation. The controversy revolved around the keeping of the Sabbath day. It revolved around the keeping of the traditions of Israel, as we shall note in our first paragraph this evening. After precipitating that controversy, violating the traditions of Israel in relation to the observance of the Sabbath, He returned from Jerusalem back to Galilee. Now that is the place where we are this evening. We then are beginning the second year of our Lord's public ministry. The title for that is the year of unprecedented favor. This is the year when He gains great popularity through the land. The title for the third and last year of His ministry is the year of growing opposition. So He goes from obscurity to great popularity to intense opposition. We are in the second year of our Lord's public ministry, the year of unprecedented favor and popularity. And we are beginning that second year. Now the second year, the year of great popularity, is going to find interwoven through it the threads of opposition that will become very prominent in the third year. And that opposition will come from the leaders of the nation of Israel, and it will come because of the claims this man is making and his violation of the traditions of the Jewish people. When we come to the beginning of this second year, he takes his second tour through the province of Galilee. And that is exactly where we start this evening. As he starts this second tour, he is going to do two things that will be lumped together as acts for setting up the organization for his kingdom. And we are going to see him in paragraph 52 begin his tour, second tour of Galilee. In paragraph 53, we are going to see him take the first step for organizing his kingdom. And in paragraph 54, we are going to see him take the second step in organizing his kingdom. That is an overview for our class this evening. So in lesson 15, then, we are studying paragraphs 52, 53, and 54. First of all, then, paragraph 52. If you are reading without the use of the harmony, it is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. And the title for this paragraph is Jesus Teaches and Heals Great Multitudes by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 reads, And Jesus, perceiving it, withdrew from thence, and many followed him. Both Mark and Matthew agree. Jesus withdraws from the interior of the land. He moves out toward the Sea of Galilee, where this event is going to take place. He is leaving Capernaum, the center of his ministry, the adopted home of our Lord in his public life. And he withdraws because he perceived it. And if you have a harmony and you are marking your Bible, what you will certainly want to do is to draw a line from the word it up to the previous paragraph, and notice that each sentence in the previous paragraph ends with a conspiracy against Jesus to destroy him and put him to death. For example, in Mark's account it says, And the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him how they might destroy him. So we recognize then that our Lord withdraws from the center of his public ministry. He withdraws to the Sea of Galilee and starts his second tour of the province, and he does it because of the intense hatred of the Jewish people or of the Jewish leaders against him. Now, why are they so intensely hateful of him? That takes us back to our lesson last week where we discovered that by his violation of the traditions of the Sabbath, he precipitated a great controversy and aroused great opposition against him. He went to great lengths last week to demonstrate that he did not violate the Mosaic law of the Sabbath. But he did violate the Jewish traditions of the Sabbath. And because he violated the traditions, he brought the wrath of the leaders of Israel down upon him. And they said, Here is a man who is challenging our traditions and our interpretation of the Bible, and what we must do is destroy him. That is the cause, the reason then for his withdrawal. Let me stop here for just a parenthesis, a little parenthetical comment. The word tradition in the Bible is a neutral word. We find ourselves today almost invariably thinking of tradition as a negative thing. The Bible uses the word tradition as a neutral thing. That is, it uses the word to convey one of two thoughts, either the process of handing down something, or the subject matter that is handed down. Now, on some occasions, tradition is good. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught of us." And there are many other verses that could be given to demonstrate that tradition oftentimes is good. That is, it is an accurate thing to speak of the tradition of the apostles, or to speak of the tradition of Jesus Christ. That tradition is the body of truth that was handed down through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, and through the early church. When we speak then at Believer's Chapel that we are attempting to walk in the tradition of the apostles, then we are using the word in a very positive sense. That is a very legitimate use of the word. It is then to comply with the principles and the practices that the apostles taught. It is in the tradition of the apostles that Believer's Chapel stands. But the word tradition can have a negative connotation also. And that is, of course, its connotation in our particular paragraph. For example, on several occasions it's used such. In Mark chapter 1, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, the Lord Jesus speaks of the rabbinical traditions of others, which tend to nullify the word of God. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, verse 8, he speaks of the traditions of men as the teachings of the false teachers which threatened the very gospel that Paul preached. So there is another tradition. There is another body of teaching that was considered by the apostles to be the traditions of men, to be the traditions of the false teachers, which subverted the truth of God and negated the gospel of God. Now what you have then in the days of the New Testament is a conflict. It is a conflict between two bodies of truth, two bodies of teaching. There were the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of the Sadducees, the traditions of the Jews. It was their interpretation of the Bible. Then there is the tradition of Jesus Christ, the tradition of the apostles. And these two stand in opposition one to the other. The reason why I bring that out is because we find ourselves in precisely the same situation. I suspect that one of the most common questions that I am asked is, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? Now, it is not our purpose to answer that question this evening at this point, but we all have asked that question. And in asking that question, we recognize that we face precisely the same situation that was faced in the days of the New Testament. And to put it in its simplest form, what we can say is that there is a body of teaching that can be classified as the traditions of men. There is a body of teaching that can be classified as the traditions of Jesus Christ and the traditions of the apostles. And the great conflict in Christendom today is between these two bodies of teaching. The great conflict that exists between liberalism and conservatism in theological circles is the conflict between the traditions of men and the traditions of the apostles. And that is the same issue that our Lord Jesus faced. The issue ultimately then, friends, you see, is this. Is this certain teaching that I am facing, is this teaching in the traditions of men? Is this what men have connived and devised on the basis of what they see in the Scriptures? Or is this the tradition of Christ? Is this what Christ taught? Is this what the apostles taught? Is this how Christ himself viewed the Scriptures, viewed the gospel message, viewed heaven, viewed hell, viewed God? That is the issue. And again, I reassert the fact that from the point of view of Believer's Chapel, we aspire by God's grace to walk in the tradition of the apostles. And the ultimate authority for what we believe and for what we teach is this what Jesus Christ taught? Is this what the apostles taught? Is this what they believed? And that is the tradition in which we stand. Now, just as the Lord Jesus found there was a great opposition to that position, so Believer's Chapel finds that there's great opposition to it. And so does every evangelical believer who moves out into the world and witnesses, because immediately he finds himself facing head-on the traditions of men. men's philosophies, men's point of view, men's reevaluation and reinterpretations of the Bible. This is what Jesus said, but what he really meant was this. That is the traditions of men. And that is the great controversy that exists in evangelical circles and in Christendom today. Our Lord was in the middle of that controversy. He spoke with authority and he challenged the traditions of men. And it brought the wrath of Israel upon him. Because of that wrath, he withdrew from the centered part of the land where was his adopted home and the center of his public ministry, and he withdrew out to the Sea of Galilee. I suspect his reason for doing it is because he did not want to precipitate a showdown. That showdown is going to come. But he did not want to precipitate it at this time because it was not God's time. Ultimately, the time shall come, and he shall stand foot to foot with the leaders of Israel and challenge them on their teachings and their interpretations of the Bible. And that shall bring about the cross. But it is not God's time for that yet. That is still 2 years in the future. If he had pushed the issue and forced a showdown, he undoubtedly would have been put to death at this moment. He withdrew from Capernaum. He backed off. He retreated, if you like. And he did it because this was not God's timetable for the showdown. He withdraws then out to the Sea of Galilee. There, as we found, a multitude of followers followed him. And it says in verse 16 of Matthew's account, he healed them all. There was a great healing campaign that took place. Just to reassert what we have already affirmed and taught, the miracles of our Lord Jesus were to confirm the person and the message. His miracles were part of his credentials. He healed as a credential that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that the message that he was communicating came from God. And so great healing took place. Matthew sees this healing to be somewhat a part of the prophecy of Isaiah. Notice how verse 16 in Matthew's account concludes. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Now, this is the second time in the life of the Lord we have come upon this phrase. He does great miracles, but he tells the people, don't tell anybody. Don't make me known. And notice Matthew's next word. He tells them that so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So I see from Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah why the Lord Jesus asked those that he healed not to make him known. Why? Notice how Isaiah described the Messiah. This comes from chapter 42 of the prophecy of Isaiah. If you were with Dr. Johnson in his study on this book, you will recall that this is the section of the suffering servant, the same section where Isaiah 53 is found. We read in verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles." Notice, "he shall not strive, nor cry aloud. Neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets." And it's because of verse 19 that this quotation is given, and that explains why our Lord said, "Don't tell them. Keep it quiet." It is, you see, because the Lord is showing here clearly from the prophecy in Isaiah and from what he says to the healed persons, he is showing that his role as the Messiah is entirely different from their concept of a Messiah. The concept that had existed at this time was that the Messiah would be a military leader, that he would be an exclusive Jew, and that he would, with military power, establish a political kingdom. All three of those things are shot down in this prophecy. He was not going to be an exclusive Jew. Verse 18 said, "And he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles." So he is not going to be exclusively Jew. The Messiah was going to be to the Gentiles as well. He was not going to be a military leader. Their concept of the Messiah was that with ruthless ferocity, with great military power, he would trample under feet his enemies. And in the typical leader, in the typical character of the guerrilla leader, he would muster great forces around him to rally behind him and to move down to the capital to take over the country. Isaiah said, he will not strive. He said, he's not going to brawl. He's not going to cry aloud. He's not going to go through the cities and streets gathering great throngs of people to follow him. Neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. Rather, verse 20, he's going to be kind and generous and gracious. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Two pictures of troubled, broken, distressed spirits of men and women. He'll not break those broken, distressed spirits. He'll not quench those broken, distressed hearts. But rather, he shall care for them generously and graciously. And that is why he has healed men and women in the previous verses. The key thing to note from the quotation from Isaiah is this, that Isaiah predicted a Messiah who would be kind, generous, and gracious rather than a ruthless military leader. And he predicted that the Messiah would be quiet, unassuming, and not moving through the land as the great military guerrilla leaders had in the previous few years of Jewish history. He was going to be the one who would not strive, not cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. And so, when that man is healed and demons are cast out of him, he says, do not proclaim it. Do not spread the news. Just keep quiet. Now, he is going to change by the time he comes to the latter part of his ministry, but at this point in his ministry, this is the strategy that he is following. The 52nd paragraph, then, is really the background for what now shall take place. He is about to begin the work of organizing the kingdom that he is promising, preaching, and going to establish. That brings us to paragraph 53. He has left Capernaum. He has withdrawn from home because of his conflict over the traditions of men. He has moved out to the Sea of Galilee, and it is in that situation that the first step is taken for the organization for his kingdom. Paragraph 53 says, after a night of prayer, Jesus selects 12 apostles. And this is going to be the main paragraph that we would like to talk about tonight. We're going to speak very briefly of paragraph 54, and so we would like to spend the most of our remaining time looking at the selection of the 12 apostles. If you are reading in your Bible without the harmony, you will find it in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Now, from the notes that you have in your hands, there are several things that we want to follow through as we consider the selection of the 12 apostles. The first is the time and place of this choice. We notice very simply that it says in our verse that it was in these days. And that is not very helpful. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 said, and it came to pass in these days. So we do not know a great deal concerning the specific time. What we do know already is that it's the beginning of the second year of his public ministry. Now that will be new information for most of us. Most of us thought that he chose his 12 apostles when he began his ministry. He has had a whole year of ministry in obscurity, and now at the beginning of his second year, he chooses his 12 apostles. So we know that it is in those days. We know also that it is in the days of opposition. There has been great opposition that has come from the Jewish people. And it is in the days that he has withdrawn from the interior of the land out by the sea. That's really about all that we know about the specific time. It is at the beginning of his second tour of Galilee that he chooses these apostles. What about the place? Well, that is not particularly clear for us either. Because again, it says, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he goeth up into, and the most helpful thing is the next word, the mountain. the mountain. In the Greek text, there is a definite article, and the use of this definite article implies something like this. He went up into the well-known and familiar mountain. He went up into the mountain that was well-known, the mountain that everyone knew. To the people who were living in the days of our Lord, that phrase, the mountain, would have been self-explanatory. It was the mountain that he often retreated to. It was the mountain that was the center of his activity. It was the mountain that became famous because of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the mountain. And the writers, both of them, do not even take time to explain which mountain, because all of the early Christians would have known which mountain it was. It was the mountain where he chose the apostles and where he taught this great Sermon on the Mount. We don't know a great deal about the mountain. Tradition says that it is a mountain that is called today the Horns of Hattin. It's a double-peaked hill, 4 miles west of the Sea of Galilee and 8 miles southwest of Capernaum. So it's south of the Sea of Galilee, or west of the Sea of Galilee and south of Capernaum. It is the mountain, at least. And it was on this well-known and familiar mountain at the beginning of his second tour that he chose his 12 apostles. That brings us, secondly, to the occasion for the choice. Why did he choose 12 apostles at this point? And we are suggesting that there are two things that occasioned the choice of 12 apostles. The first thing was his expanding work. The work of his ministry now was expanding. During the first year, he had been in obscurity. He had been able to handle the ministry and handle the responsibilities. Now the multitudes were flocking to him from all corners of the kingdom. And it is because of the expanding work of the kingdom that there is the great need for more persons to be involved in it. He has become exceedingly popular. He, during this year, is going to become very much in favor and very much in demand. And so there is going to be the need of other persons to be engaged with him in his ministry of preaching the kingdom and the message of the kingdom. That, I suspect, is the thing that precipitates at this point his choice of the 12 apostles. It is very much like the situation at Believer's Chapel. For a period of time we have gone along, and now the Lord has expanded the work, and the elders and the deacons and others who are in charge realize that there is a great need for more persons to be involved in the ministry. And so one of the things that we are doing is taking on other persons to be involved in the ministry. We have, perhaps you don't know, but we have asked a young man by the name of Ray Sutton to be responsible for coordinating the whole program with our junior high and our senior high students. And we are very conscious of the need for other persons being involved in the ministry, because the ministry is expanding to such extents. One of the greatest needs that we have at the chapel is for the right person to come in and to move into the college program. We feel that we're just scratching the surface, and the possibilities with college students at Believer's Chapel and in this city are not being tapped. And so one of the things that we're praying for desperately is that God would raise up the right man to move in and to really take a hand in the college program with college students in this city and at the chapel. So I think that there's an analogy. Just as our Lord sees the expansion of his ministry demanding further persons and more help, he calls upon the 12 apostles, and we're going to see why in a moment. The second thing that obviously brought about this choice was the developing opposition to the kingdom. Now men have devised a scheme to put him to death. And so the man is resistance. And so with himself, he gathers together 12 apostles to assist in the resistance of the opposition that is being raised against him. If we may just anticipate, he also is very well aware of what the ultimate result will be of the opposition. They shall crucify him. And in the light of his crucifixion, Now, 2 years before that event, he chooses 12 apostles. Why? Well, you know the answer to that, and we shall see it in a moment. Notice that, thirdly, then, the method of his choice. Seems to me that there's a great lesson for each of us here. It was after a night of prayer. Do you notice what it says in our passage? Luke is the one who gives it to us. Verse 12 we read of chapter 6, and it came to pass in those days that he went up into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he called or named apostles. This was a crisis in the life of our Lord. And prior to this critical choice of his 12 apostles, the Lord spent all night in prayer. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but I think it ought to say something, because it says a great deal to me. One of the reasons at Believer's Chapel why we do not have a regular prayer meeting, you know, the typical Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night prayer meeting, is because we believe, first of all, that that can become so stereotyped that the freshness and vigor of prayer is lost. But the second reason, and the main reason, is that as we read the New Testament, we discover that the New Testament church met together and prayed when there were special needs to pray about. That is, they did not have a regular prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting that was called in a time of crisis and in a time of great need. This does not mean, of course, that they did not pray at their regular church meeting, and nor that they did not pray at home, but the church got together and prayed at times of great need. I see the same principle in the life of our Lord. We have already seen it on one occasion, and we shall see it on many other occasions through his life. That is, in each major crisis in the life of Jesus Christ, he spent all night in prayer. Now, I think that the scriptures must be significant in their recording of that pattern in the life of our Lord. That is, we do not read of him taking a regular night a week in prayer, but we do read that before every crisis in his life, and you check it through, and if you are following with us in our study of the life of Christ, you will see it is true. Before every major crisis in his life, he spent a night in prayer. And I think that there's a direct application to us as a church, and certainly as believers in Christ. You have heard it said many, many times, but it bears repeating. If he needed to do it, how much more do people like you and me? And he spent all night in prayer before this crisis of choosing his apostles. The second thing that's involved in the method of his choice is that he chose them from among his disciples. And what I think we ought to do at this point is clearly delineate in our minds the distinction between a disciple and an apostle. If you are reading in the Harmony, you will notice that that is precisely what is said in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he also named apostles." Let us clearly understand then what a disciple is in the New Testament. The word disciple itself means a learner or an inquirer. But it is, I think, significant that that is not the way the word is used in the New Testament. That is what the word itself means. But a careful reading of the New Testament will clearly indicate that the word has a common meaning, and its common meaning is that of a person who has a commitment to someone else to the degree that his life is affected and patterned by that person to whom he is committed. That's a disciple. That is, there is a relationship that is established. There's a personal attachment between this person and that person. And the attachment affects the person's life, and there is no question or doubt about what is the controlling, motivating force in the life of that individual. That's a disciple. He is personally attached to another so that the other influences and affects and directs his life. That is a disciple. We read of the disciples of the Pharisees. You understand what that is. We read of the disciples of Paul in the New Testament. We read of the disciples of Moses in the New Testament. We read of the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. A disciple is a person who has a personal attachment with another, and the other is the force in guiding and motivating and directing their life. That is a disciple. Now, our Lord had a large band of disciples. A large band. Persons who were attached to him, who believed his teachings, they saw the miracles, they listened to his teachings, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah. He had a large band of disciples. There came a time when many of that band forsook him. That time is recorded in John chapter 6, verse 66, and we shall come to it ultimately in our study, when the Lord Jesus made such claims about himself that they were offended by his claims, and it says that from that point forward, many of his disciples forsook him and fled. They abandoned him. Their personal attachment was a limited commitment. When the full impact of his claims for himself were realized, they abandoned him and left. That left him with a smaller band of disciples. It was to these persons that one day he stood before them and said, "Except ye forsake all that ye have, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your father and mother and husband and wife and brother and sister and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple." The great call for discipleship was that of an abandonment of other allegiances to a supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ, is an absolute commitment to him. That's a disciple. And the Lord had a host of disciples. He had a large band of disciples. When the word is used in the book of Acts, it is used generally of believers. That is, when you come to the word of the disciples in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it is interchangeable with disciples. By that time, in New Testament history, the word has lost its real significance. It is a general common word for a disciple. But in the Gospels, the disciple was a person who had such a commitment to Jesus Christ that there was his supreme allegiance. Let me give you a little nicety in Bible study. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you would discover that the last time his followers are called disciples is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, for the last time, Luke calls them disciples. All the rest of the way through the Gospels, he speaks of them as the 12, or as his followers, or as the 11, or those that were with him. But he never speaks of them as disciples again. And that is because in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a breach in their commitment. A disciple is someone who is committed to him with a supreme and an absolute allegiance. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they broke that allegiance. That was when they began their denial. That was when they turned and they fled from him. And those men are never called disciples again by Luke in his gospel because they broke their allegiance to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. A disciple, then, was one in a large band of persons who had made a supreme commitment to Jesus Christ. They accepted his teachings. They were committed to him. There was a personal attachment to him. Now, an apostle is different. It was from among his disciples he chose 12. And those 12 he called apostles. And in order to find out what that word means, we must come to our next point, which is capital D in our outline, where we have the purpose of the choice. And the purpose explains the difference between a disciple and an apostle, what an apostle really is. The purpose of his choice is clearly given to us in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice what it says now. And he appointed 12 so that, number one, they might be with him. And so that, number two, he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to cast out devils. There are two purposes for the choosing of the 12 apostles. The first purpose was so that they might be with him. Now that is a very important point, that they might be with him. I cannot help initially to think of the devotional application. What he wanted in the midst of all of the bands and multitudes of followers, what he wanted was some people who would be with him. And the devotional application there touches me to the quick, because I think I must realize, in my own Christian life and in the life of every Christian, that the primary purpose behind his choosing us and making us his own is so that we might be with him. Not only with him in eternity, but with him here on earth. And my Christian friend, if you rob Jesus Christ of the luxury of spending time with him, then you are robbing him of one of the purposes he had in mind when he chose you. He chose you that you might be with him, that you might spend time with him. And the quiet time of the believer, when he sits with his open Bible and his bowed head and he just spends time with the Lord, is one of the fulfillments of the great desires of the heart of Jesus Christ in saving you. Are you robbing him of that time? How much time do you spend with him? Much? My oldest daughter broke her leg when we were off skiing up in Colorado. We took her to the hospital. And I was crying out in one room, and she was crying in the other. And eventually the doctor came, and he said, "Your daughter wants to talk to you." So I went back into the back room, and she was waiting to be x-rayed. And she said, "Daddy, I think I know why the Lord allowed this. I haven't been spending enough time with him. And I think he wants me to spend more time with him." You know, I don't know whether she really understood what she was saying and all that was involved in that. But I learned from her a very important lesson. And I don't know whether that's why the Lord allowed it, of course. But I learned a very important lesson, and it just reminded me of something that I have been trying to teach my children and that I needed to be retaught myself. And that is that one of the things that the Lord desires more than anything else, my Christian friend, in your life is for you to spend time with him. He chose the 12 to be with him. Now, why did he want them to be with him? He had multitudes all around. As a matter of fact, he had to leave, as you know, the cities oftentimes because he was being crowded to death out of the cities. And now he chooses 12 to be with him because there is a strange loneliness in a crowd. And he wanted from the multitude a little handful who would be with him in a special sense so that they might be his constant companions. So that they might be his witnesses of everything he did. That was the condition of being an apostle. You remember after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, they looked for a person to take the place of Judas. What are the conditions or qualifications for an apostle? One who was with him from the beginning, who was a witness, and saw what he did, and saw what he taught, and saw him in his resurrection. The Lord chooses 12 to be with him, so that they might see. And they might be witnesses, ultimately, of what he has done. He wanted 12 to be with him so he could teach them, so that he might communicate to them the doctrines. He wanted them to be with him in a very special sense, to be witnesses, to be taught. But the second reason why he chose them was that he might send them forth. And that's the word apostle. The Greek verb to send forth is the word from which we get our noun apostle. An apostle is a sent forth person. And so he called these persons that he might send them forth. And that's why they are called apostles. And they had a very distinct and special function. It was to preach and to have authority over the demons to cast them out. This is what made them apostles. That gives us a great deal of insight then, of course, into what is behind what is happening here. He is choosing these 12 men in order that he might train them to carry on his work in the establishment of the kingdom and, of course, ultimately, when the kingdom would be postponed through the crucifixion of the king, to carry on his work in his absence. One of the things that we shall emphasize from this point forward in our study of the life of Christ is the Lord's work of training the 12 apostles. It is one of the most instructive things that one can ever see in the life of Jesus Christ. I heartily recommend to you a book that is entitled The Training of the 12 by a Dr. A.B. Bruce, a book my wife gave me for Christmas, and it is the classic on the 12 apostles and the Lord's work in training and developing these apostles. He leaves for us a pattern. He leaves for us a program that every preacher of the gospel ought to know and ought to be involved in, that is of training and developing other men under him so that they can carry on the work. The man who says, I am doing it all on my own and I will be the main show and I am the show, is the man who does not follow in the tradition of Jesus Christ, nor in the tradition of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul had his Timothy, and he had his Titus, he had his Silas, he had his Epaphroditus, he had his Epaphras, he had all of these men under him that he was training and that he was developing so he could send one to Colossae and one to Cyprus and one over to Ephesus so that they could carry on the work for him. That is the biblical pattern. It is a biblical principle, and our Lord lays down that principle. Now, one of the things, as I say, that we will emphasize from this point forward, every time it comes up, is how the Lord trains and develops the 12 apostles. Many of the things that are included in the gospel record from this time forward are included because it's a thing that he does or a thing he says to train and to teach and to develop his apostles so that they will be able to carry on his work and be able to extend his work after his crucifixion and departure. Now that brings us to the last thing that we want to notice, I think, concerning the choice of the 12, and that is the men themselves. We have talked in our capital E of the objects of the choice. The first thing that we should notice is that he chose 12 men, and that is significant. He did not choose 11, he did not choose 13. He had a host of disciples, and from them he chose 12. I wonder why. Because 12 was a very significant number in the nation of Israel. I think that this number 12 is almost a veiled claim to messiahship. There's a veiled claim to him being the Messiah to establish the kingdom when he chose 12 apostles. It is a suggestion of who he is. It directly relates him to Israel, which of course, as you know, was comprised of 12 tribes. It suggests what he came to do, to establish the kingdom in Israel. And the key verse that substantiates this is Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And why don't you turn it up in your Bible, if you have a Bible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where we read, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which would follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the choice of 12 is significant. It is a veiled claim to his messiahship. It is a veiled claim to his purpose. He is going to establish the kingdom in Israel, and these 12 apostles are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. I think then the choice of 12 must have somehow strengthened the faith of the apostles in this person that they had come to love and serve. But notice also, the choice of these men was with no regard to their social position, to their political party, or to the religious sect. And that is demonstrated by a look at the persons involved. Now, what we would like to do for the last few minutes of our class time is to turn over in the harmony to page 271, please. In page 271 of our harmony, we have the four lists of the apostles. And if you do not have a harmony, then what we would like you to do is just to follow in the account as you have seen it, recorded for you in Mark chapter 3, where he lists the apostles. Now, if you do have a harmony, then this will be very helpful for you to see the overview. On page 271 of Dr. Robertson's harmony, you have the four lists of the 12 apostles. The first thing for us to notice from this list is that the 12 is divided into three groups of four. If you have a pen, then I recommend what you do is draw a line after number four. You have Simon Peter, James, John, Andrew. Draw a line under number four right across the page. And in the first group of disciples, you have four apostles: Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now come under number eight and draw a second line right across the page. And in that second group of apostles, you have again four apostles, and they are Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And each of the four lists list those four persons in the second group. And then, of course, numbers 9, 10, 11, and 12 constitute the third group, where you have four names. Now, if we look at this in this fashion, then, you will discover that within the apostolate, within the 12 apostles, there were three groups of apostles. The first group, Peter and Andrew, James and John. The leader of that group was Peter. Every writer tells us that. The second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, the leader of that group is Philip. Every writer tells us that. The fourth group, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas Iscariot, the leader of that group is James, the son of Alphaeus. Every one of the four writers tell us that. I discover then that within the circle of 12, there are three circles, three concentric circles. The Lord has an inner circle, he has a broader circle, and he has still a broader circle. Now that will help us to understand, friends, why on certain occasions he took just a few up into the mountain with him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he took those from the inner circle, the first group of four disciples, of four apostles. When he moved into a certain situation, he took, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the apostles are there. Then he takes from the inner circle some of the apostles. They go a little further with him. Then he goes still a bit further. But there will be many occurrences in our Lord's ministry where he has, where we will have the evidence of inner circles within the apostolate. And I really don't know what to say about that. I think that there are several things that might be said, but I'm not really sure how far to carry it. All I certainly know is that the same thing exists today. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are circles within circles. There are those who are on the inside, if you will excuse such an expression. They're on the inside with our Lord. They comprise the inner circle. There are some that are on the outer circle. Those that are in the inner circle are like the John that leans on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. They're like the Peter who has that very personal contact and a position of great influence. And I don't know where you stand among the circles of our Lord's followers, but I know where I'd like to be. I'd like to be in that inner circle. And I discover that there's a price to be paid if one is going to be in that inner circle. But I discover that there are great delights and great privileges and great honors being in that inner circle. And I hold it out to you as God the Holy Spirit holds it out to me tonight, to aspire by God's grace and through the working of the Spirit of God in our lives to be part of the inner circle. I'm not sure that I like that phrase, so don't quote it when you leave this room, but you know the principle, and I think that that's what we see here. Don't you think it's rather striking also that Simon Peter starts every one of the four lists? Notice who it is that concludes every one of the four lists. It is Judas Iscariot. There is a pattern then in all four lists that are given to us of the apostles. Let me go down through the 12 apostles and just make a comment, because we are looking for the objects of his choice and we want to notice that he was very gracious, very sovereign, and without prejudices or bigotry in his choice. Simon Peter is the one that we know so well. And if you want to just take your pen and put a note beside him out at the margin, we'll give you a little comment about each one of these, or you can make it on your note page that you have before you. The great caption for Simon Peter is that he was the rock. He's the rock. And that comes, of course, from his name, Peter itself. Peter, your name from henceforth is going to be Peter, which means the rock. And Peter is the man of rock. James is the second. John is the third. Here is the first group of brothers. And if you bracket them together, you discover that you have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The New Testament description of these two men is they were sons of what? Thunder. Sons of thunder. The Lord chose two men that were sons of thunder. Boy, I sometimes wonder what type of men these were. They were sons of thunder. When my daughter broke her leg, it was a freak accident. And I was telling one of the fellas here, if you didn't believe in the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, the thing that one would have been tempted to do at that time is to pace the two fellas in the teeth that broke my daughter's leg. Now, isn't that a terrible thing to say? But that, that's the way one responds. They caught her as she jumped down from a chair, and she had her, they still had her skis on, and they didn't tell her to take them off, and when they caught her, they broke her leg. And, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't believe in the providence of God, you look at these two fellas and you say, boy, that's just exactly what you'd like to do to them. So I shared this with one of the fellas at the chapel. He said, did you ever think maybe God wanted you to teach them a lesson? Now there's a son of thunder. And the Lord chose men like that, sons of thunder. And James and John were sons of thunder. The fourth disciple is Andrew. He is the other half of the brotherhood, Peter and Andrew, the second group of brothers. If we want the caption for Andrew, it is that every time Andrew speaks in the Bible, he brings someone to Jesus. He only speaks three times in the New Testament, but on every occasion he brings someone to Jesus. You find the three times, will you? And you find the three people that he brings to Jesus. But that's the nice thing I like about Andrew. He was no preacher, but when he talked, every time, he was a beautiful instrument in God's hand, bringing persons to Jesus. Philip is the earnest inquirer. We take that from the story in Luke, or in John chapter 1. What do we know about Bartholomew? Bartholomew is the other name for Nathanael. You know a great deal about Nathanael now from the story in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Nathanael was brought by our Lord, and of Nathanael, Jesus said, here indeed is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He looked right inside and underneath Nathanael and saw that he was a guileless Israelite. A man without deceit, a man without hypocrisy, a man without the two-faced sham. Here was a guileless Israelite. And that was the type of apostle that our Lord chose. He chose a Nathanael. He chose also a Matthew. And Matthew, of course, is the publican. He was a wealthy schemer who lined his own pockets at the expense of his own people. We've studied Matthew, but Jesus chose a Matthew. He was the publican. Thomas, hard to know how to describe him. The word that we shall use is that he is the doubter. Thomas the doubter. And the Lord chose Thomas. When you come to the last group of apostles, You have the leader of this group is James. And he is described as James the Less in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. So he is a James that is second to the James in number 2. And as we said before, it takes a great deal of grace to play second fiddle. Wasn't it Spurgeon, I think I quoted, who says, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." That's the type of a man this fellow was. He was James the Less. He played the second fiddle. And he was a gracious, humble, generous type of man. The next person is Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is the same person as Judas, the brother of James. And you will notice that Luke and Acts call him Judas, the brother of James. Mark and Matthew speak of him as Thaddeus. If you want the third name for this person, he was also called Lebbeus, Lebbeus. And that is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. So here is a man who has three names in the New Testament, Thaddeus, Lebbeus, and Judas, the brother of James. When we come to the next person, we find out that he was Simon the Canaanite. Now that is a rather important thing because I think our King James says Simon the Canaanite. The word that is used here is not a geographic term. Rather, it is a term for a political party. Canaanian is a word that comes from the Aramaic, which put into Greek means a zealot. So when you read of Simon the Canaanian in Mark and Luke, it is exactly the same person as Simon the Zealot in Luke and Acts. Simon the Canaanian, the Aramaic, for Simon the Zealot in Greek. You have been with us in our study and know what a zealot was, don't you? You haven't forgotten now. We told you you couldn't come back if you didn't learn what a Pharisee was and a Sadducee and a zealot and a Herodian. And here you've come back. Well, we're glad you did. But a zealot was a person who was devoted to following Judas of Galilee in opposing the taxation of the Jewish people by the Roman Empire. And they were little rebels fighting against Rome, joining together in small guerrilla bands. And Simon was a zealot. Who else was a zealot? Barabbas. Barabbas was a zealot, probably. He was a robber and he was a thief. He probably was a zealot. And this man, Simon, also was a zealot. He belonged to a political party that was part of the revolutionary group in Israel. The Lord chose him. He had changed allegiance from following Judas of Galilee to following the Lord Jesus Christ. He had become a believer, obviously, and now he is one of the apostles. The last person, and what shall we say of him? Judas Iscariot. We shall give to him the caption that follows him every time he is recorded later in the Gospels. The one who betrayed Jesus. Judas is the traitor. These are the persons that the Lord chose. They come from different parts of this country. 8 or 9 of them come from Capernaum. One of them, Judas Iscariot, came from Judea. They came from different social groups. Some were wealthy, some were poor. Some were fishermen, some were publicans. They had different various backgrounds, and the Lord, in his sovereignty, looked out over all of the disciples, and he said, "I want you to be an apostle, and I want you to be one of my apostles, and I want you to be one of my apostles." It was a sovereign choice. And it demonstrates the sovereignty of God in choosing, and the grace of God in choosing as well. He chose these 12 apostles. Now, these apostles became the first step in organizing for the kingdom. They were going to ultimately sit upon the 12 thrones. And they were going to be involved in spreading the gospel of the kingdom so that it would spread all through the land. They were the witnesses who would see the credentials of the Messiah and spread the message through the land of Israel. So the choosing of the 12 apostles is the first step in the establishment or the organization for the kingdom. The second step is the Sermon on the Mount. And because Dr. Bloom is expounding that in the chapel here on Sunday mornings in our adult Bible class, I have decided to take the liberty of not getting involved in it. If you do not attend the chapel, and if you are not present with us on Sunday mornings, are not able, because you teach Sunday school or something, to be in the adult Bible class, we have given some notes here as to what we see to be the basic nature and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And we would be glad to discuss this with you at any time. But the Sermon on the Mount essentially is the message that the disciples, that the apostles, and I'm going to have to be careful now to distinguish between disciple and apostle, it is the message that the apostles are to carry out through the land as they announce the Messiah has come. He is about to establish his kingdom, and here are the principles of his kingdom. That is the Sermon on the Mount. All right, we're over time, but that doesn't surprise you at all, I'm sure. I hope it doesn't discourage you. May I take 1 minute, only 1 minute, and just to have any questions that may need some clarification. Sir?
The 12 apostles are ruling the 12 kingdoms, or judges 12 kingdoms? How about Judas?
Judas was ultimately taken from the apostolate, and in Acts chapter 1, Matthias is chosen as the apostle to take the place of Judas. And that story is given to us in the first chapter of Acts. So you will discover that there is one who replaces Judas, and Matthias will be that one. Well, not personally by Christ himself, right. Thank you. Yes. Well, I was afraid you were going to raise that debated point. It is a debated point, and perhaps it ought to be mentioned. There is some debate concerning whether Matthias is going to be actually the one, or whether the Apostle Paul is going to be the 12th one. And that is a debated point, and I'm not really prepared to defend either position or to give all of the pros or cons. There are some Bible teachers who do believe that the choice of Matthias was premature, and that the Apostle Paul was the one who ultimately was to replace Judas, and he will be the 12th apostle upon the throne. So what we can say with a great deal of certainty and with deep conviction is that it'll be either Matthias or Paul. All right? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for the mysterious ways in which Thou dost work. We thank Thee for the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we praise Thee, Father, for Thy grace in choosing us and for the work of the Spirit of God in our lives in drawing us to Thyself. God grant that we may aspire in the energy of the Holy Spirit to be among those who know Thee well and who are with Thee. And we do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt find in each of us who know Thee instruments that are clean and humble and yielded that Thou wilt be able to use for Thy glory. We ask again for any who may not have the deep joy and the great peace that comes with knowing Jesus Christ personally. And we pray, Father, that for them, the first great step in coming to enter into the fullness of Thy blessings may be taken as they quietly respond and receive Jesus Christ. Separate us with Thy blessing, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.